And let's turn back to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Now, the entirety of chapter 7, along with the first verse of chapter 8, is our text for this morning. Let us read it, pray, and consider it together. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of our God. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the seal, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Again, Father, encourage already to think about your Holy Spirit and all that your Holy Spirit does within the lives of your people, and we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit now. The Holy Spirit that inspired these words in the first place, and now we need him to illuminate them to us. Father, cause him to cast light upon these words so that we understand them, so that we can apply them and live in light of them. And ultimately, that your Spirit would do what your Spirit most works and labors to do through your word, which is to bring glory and honor to the Lamb and to the one who is seated on the throne. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come this morning to one of the most misunderstood and frankly abused portions of the book of Revelation. Particularly the first eight verses of chapter 7. Just about every cult that has ever come into existence that claims any relationship to Christianity, to one extent or another, just about every one of these cults claims that its members are the true people of God, these 144,000 who are sealed and protected from latter-day persecution and error. It's amazing how many different cults have claimed, all right, we are now the beginning at least of this 144,000. Probably most familiar to us are the Jehovah's Witnesses, and this is where they take their name. They originally taught. They were the 144,000 witnesses, and the expectation was that as soon as their numbers reached 144,000, that then that would be the end, right? They would have been sealed. All of the remaining true people of God had come about. Of course, they believed that until their numbers surpassed 144,000, and then some of that interpretation had to change. But it's handy to have prophecies still available to you when something like that needs to happen. That's probably most familiar, but virtually every other cult, especially that's focused on kind of eschatology and on the book of Revelation, claim that they are the 144,000. I was just reading yesterday, and this was totally unrelated, but about another kind of obscure cult that began 100 or so years ago in Great Britain, that this was their claim. You know, this new prophetess came, and then all of her followers, they were going to be the 144,000. But all of them see themselves as this, and they interpret these 144,000 as sort of the last remnant of God's people, you know, his only true people that are left on earth in the midst of persecution and apostasy. But even among Orthodox believers, there's obviously still much disagreement about who exactly these 144,000 are. Many futurists, again, take them to be a literal number of Jews, ethnic Israelites, who will be saved after the rapture and during the seven-year tribulation period before the actual second coming of Christ. Preterists, again, those who think all of this, or the vast majority of the book of Revelation, took place in the last few years leading up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Preterists take them to be Jewish Christians who lived in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem, who then heeded Christ's warning, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, to flee. And they fled. And there's historical documentation of a large number of Jewish Christians who, just before the final Roman attack, fled to a city called Pella, kind of south of the Sea of Galilee on the other side of the Jordan River. And so they see the fulfillment in that, right? These were some of God's true people who were now fleeing the coming judgment of God and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Others, and you can probably guess myself included, take things quite differently. And that's what we'll have to discuss this morning. But before we get to that, we should once again just situate ourselves briefly in the context. We're still in the middle of the vision of the opening of this seven-sealed scroll. This scroll, again, that represents, as I've interpreted it, God's plan for the rest of human history, the final stages of his decree for the history of redemption, which the Lamb, Jesus Christ, had authority to take and to open and to enact because of his triumphant sacrifice, his victorious victimhood. We've seen so far six of these seals opened. The opening of the first four had resulted in a variety of temporal judgments that, as I argued, have been occurring at various times and to varying degrees all throughout this current inter-advental period, right? The time period between the Advents, between the first coming of Christ and his second coming. As Jesus had prophesied in the Olivet Discourse. The fifth seal had issued in a vision of the souls of the dead in Christ in heaven, crying out for justice to be poured out on their persecutors, but being told to wait just a little while longer. The sixth seal then, as we saw last week, was nothing less than the final judgment, the description of that great day of the wrath of God and of the Lamb, as it's said to be. The cosmic destruction of the present created order, the universal judgment of all men, great and small, high and low. Importantly, again, those experiencing this judgment, this final day of judgment, cried out in the last verse of chapter 6, "The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand? Again, the implied answer to that rhetorical question is, Well, no one. Who could escape the judgment of Almighty God? But then, chapter 7 comes. And here in chapter 7, before the final seal is broken and the full contents of the scroll revealed, there's an interlude. There's a kind of delay. There's an episode inserted here. Now, we'll see something very similar between the 6th and 7th trumpet judgments as well. But in the midst of this current cycle of judgment, this interlude in chapter 7 is a very welcome and encouraging break, I think, in the cycle of judgment. At least, I think it is if we understand it rightly. So, we need to give ourselves plenty of time to discuss, everything. There's never time for that. But discuss what needs to be discussed, and we should begin. So we will do so now. And I think there's, again, at least three major things that we see and three major truths that are revealed here in this section of the book of Revelation. And the first thing that we see is God's people on earth sealed in the midst of God's judgment. So, again, each of those words, I think, is important. But God's people on earth, sealed in the midst of God's judgment. And this is this first passage, the first 8 verses of chapter 7. That's what I think is being described here in this passage. God's people on earth, sealed in the midst of God's judgment. Let's just read the first 4 verses again. After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, there are several important aspects and debated aspects about this sealing of the 144,000 that we have to consider. The first is the timing of it. So when does this sealing take place? Now, most agree, again, they disagree on exactly how to understand all of these things, but most agree that this sealing of the 144,000 takes place at the beginning of this time period that I think is being described here in chapters 6 through 8. Now, again, what that means to you depends on what you think about the timing of this, right? If you're a futurist and think this is describing what's going to take place only in this 7-year tribulation period, then most would agree that's taking place at the beginning of that period. If you're a preterist and you think this is describing the last few years before AD 70, then this is taking place at the beginning of that period. But at the very least, it shows you that even among those who disagree on this, that most understand that what you see here in the book of Revelation, especially in these cycles, is not strictly chronological. Right, because 6 of the seals have already been opened, and if our interpretation is correct, that the 6th describes the final day of judgment, well, now you're backing up. And I think that that's right, right? Because if you look at the description here, you know, what is happening? You say, okay, so these 4 angels are standing at the 4 corners of the earth, and again, we don't need to get into that phenomenological language, but they're depicted as holding back the 4 winds of the earth. Now, again, in the book of Revelation, 4 typically is associated with the earth, right? There's 4 points on the compass, there's 4 directions, 4 winds, 4 corners, or quarters of the earth. But they're holding back the wind, and you find out that this wind is something that is harmful, right? So they're saying, hold back the winds because don't harm the earth, the sea, the trees, right? That this wind could blow on it and harm them. Now, if you been paying attention and you're reading this and relatively quickly together, once you see this, I think you would immediately and rightly connect these with the 4 horsemen of the first 4 seals, right? That those agents or instruments of God's judgment in various ways that are now depicted as these sort of winds of judgment, and because they're causing this harm. And again, I think this is right, because if you look back at Zechariah 6, and we're not going to have time to flip back and forth all day like we sometimes do, which we absolutely could do. But in Zechariah 6, which is the Old Testament background for these four horses, right? You see those four chariots, horses, and they have the different colors that are associated here. They too were instruments of God's judgment. But when they are sent out in Zechariah 6 in that vision, they're sent out to the four winds of the earth. Right, so I think there's a very clear connection, especially based on Zechariah 6, that these four angels who are holding back these four winds are now four angels that are holding back these four horsemen, at least for a time period. Right, they're holding them back. And I think that this is an indication that this is happening at the very beginning of this time period. It's before those four horsemen are fully unleashed upon the world that this angel that comes out of the rising sun says, wait, hold back that judgment until we've done something very important. And what is that? It's the sealing of the servants of our God on their foreheads. And we have to talk about that as we get there. But again, if our interpretation of these four horsemen is correct, that this is something that takes place throughout the interadvental period, then the sealing of the 144,000 takes place before all of that. It takes place at the very beginning of this time period, the beginning of the present age, before this judgment in the scroll is released, ensuring that God's people are first sealed. So we'll come back, obviously, with that. We need to talk about other elements as well. So the timing. At the beginning of this time period described here in the whole vision of the opening of the seven sealed scroll, again, I would interpret that as at the very beginning of this time period, of the current age, you know, right before the commencement of this age, before these judgments, ensuring that first God's people are sealed. So the timing, the number, 144,000. Is this literal or is this symbolic? Again, like I say with the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, if it's literal, it's just about the only number in the book of Revelation that is literal. Again, as we've seen, now this, again, doesn't apply to all of Scripture. I'm not a numerologist. I'm not, okay, every time we see a number in the Bible, we've got to find some symbolic significance to it. But in visionary prophecy, this specific genre of literature, numbers are almost always, if not always, symbolic. And I think that the symbolism here is pretty easy to figure out, right? 144,000. As I said, multiples of numbers are significant. Multiplication of numbers is significant. And if we look in the book of Revelation, and I've argued this before, I don't need to rehash all of that, but 12 tends to represent what in the book of Revelation? It represents God's people, right? The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. When you see 12 and 12 combined together, it generally means, you know, both Old and New Testament, the people of God. When you have 12 multiplied times 12, it means the fullness, the totality of the people of God. And then when you multiply that times 1,000, right, that's what this number is. It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. That means a big group of the fullness of all of God's people. It's a massive number, right? That's what 1,000 means. Again, go to Revelation 21 and read the description of the New Jerusalem. You've got 12 gates. You've got 12 foundation stones that are interpreted for us as the 12 tribes of Israel and as the 12 apostles. You have the city is four square, so it's 12 times 12. You've got the height being 144,000 cubits. You have it being 12,000 stadias in length and in width, right? So you get 12 times 12 times 1,000, you get the same thing. And what is the New Jerusalem? It's symbolic of the fullness of all of God's people, the totality of all of God's people. I think if we look at how these numbers are used in the book of Revelation, to me, it seems pretty straightforward. What is 144,000? It's the fullness of God's people, and it's a great multitude, the great number of the fullness of all of God's people. So again, I don't think that there's much reason to take these numbers literally in a book that is full of symbolic numbers. So again, the total and the great number of God's people, and again, particularly in this age, right? Because this is taking place during this age, at the beginning of this age. So the timing, the number, the identity, who are they? The key question here is, are these just ethnic Israelites? Right? Are these just people who somehow can trace their ancestry back to these literal 12 tribes of Israel? Once again, I would say no. I think that what we're having described here is symbolic, is spiritual, right? That what's being described here are those who are true Israelites, those who are spiritually Israelites, not necessarily physically, literally, ethnically, although if they believe in Christ, then they too, of course, Jewish believers are included in this as well. But how can I say that? I think there are several indications that this is not to be taken literally as describing ethnic Israelites only, but talking about true Israelites, those who are spiritually God's people. Several indications, and I have to do them quickly. Sorry, that clock is throwing me off back there. It's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, if you believe that right now. Yeah. Longest sermon I have ever preached. I'm actually doing okay as I look at my clock. So what indications that we can take this symbolically? Well, again, there is the New Testament theology of Israel overall. And even as we've seen already in the book of Revelation itself, you know, the idea that, yes, the church made up of believing Gentiles and Jews are now the true people of God. And even in that sense, true Jews, true Israelites because of faith. And again, we've already seen indications of that in the book of Revelation itself. In chapter 2, verse 9, and in chapter 3, verse 9, in the letters to the churches, how does Christ himself describe these unbelieving ethnic Jews in these cities that are persecuting the Christians? He says, those who claim to be Jews but are not, but are liars. And take that in connection with the broader theology of Israel, the people of God, that we see in the Pauline epistles in particular. Again, we went through Romans. In Romans chapter 2, a Jew is not one that is outward, but one that is a Jew inwardly. Circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 that we looked at in detail. An Israelite is not... those who are of Israel are Israel. You see in Philippians, Paul saying, we are the circumcision, right? We Gentile believers who believe, we are the circumcision. In Galatians, greetings to the Israel of God, which exegetically I think is unquestionable. It's talking about the church made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. Right, that this is the fulfillment of all of the typology of Old Testament Israel in Christ, first and foremost, but then also including all those who, by faith, are united with Christ. Christ, the true Israel, the church, then as the new Israel. So it's the broader theology, but we've seen hints of it already in the book of Revelation. We'll actually see further hints of it, I think, as we move along. Again, true Israel now, the true people of God, is not an ethnic category, right? It is made up of those of any nation, Jew or Gentile, who believe in Christ. Secondly, how can we take this as symbolic? Well, what is said of these 144,000 is something that has already been said about all true believers. Right, and especially those who overcome in their faith. Again, looking back at chapter 3 and verse 12. Chapter 3 and verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Now here we're said that they have a seal on their foreheads, But then if you compare that with chapter 14 and verse 1, we have another appearance of the 144,000. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Right, we're already told in chapter 2, the one who overcomes, anyone who by faith overcomes, has the name of Christ and the name of God written upon him. Now the 144 are sealed with the seal of the living God on their foreheads. And then we see in chapter 14, the further description of the 144,000, those who have the name of God and of the Lamb written on their foreheads. And so this is something that has already been said to be true of all believers, of all those who overcome by faith. Thirdly, if I'm numbering these correctly, thirdly, again, in chapter 14, you get further very symbolic descriptions of this 144,000. Now, again, if you're going to insist on a literal interpretation in chapter 7, then I think you have to be consistent and insist on a literal interpretation here in chapter 14. But how are they described in many different ways, but in particular in verse 4? "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins." And I don't think we need to press a literal interpretation there. I think it'd be hard-pressed to. I don't think the Jehovah's Witness of many of the other cults have ever insisted upon this. Otherwise, they would never make it to 144,000. But what is this? It's symbolic of not physical, you know, purity in that sense, but of their spiritual purity. Right, their spiritual undefilement, and particularly as relates to the spirit of the purity that was required of God's army. Right, they were to keep themselves from women when they were out battling, when they were camping. I think it's to be interpreted in that way. And so, if some of the descriptions of the 144,000 are clearly, I would say, very symbolic, very spiritual, so I think this can be taken that way as well. And then fourth, and this will come as no surprise to most of you because I've talked about it before, and I think one of the clearest indications this is to be taken symbolically is in the name, the number, the order of the 12 tribes of Israel that are mentioned here. If you look at any of the times in the Old Testament when the 12 tribes are listed or when the 12 sons of Jacob are listed, this matches absolutely none of them when it comes to the order or the ones that are included or excluded. It's not a list of the 12 sons of Jacob in their birth order, not even close. If you look at Judah is first. Now, in some ways, we can understand that. Right, kind of Reuben and Simeon and who was the third? Was it Levi? Levi, they kind of committed some sins in the Old Testament, sort of disqualified themselves from that sort of firstborn role of inheritance. And of course, then David and the kingly line came from Judah, so we could kind of understand that. Reuben is next, and he is the actual literal firstborn. But then you get Gad and Asher and Naphtali. And they're three of the sons of the concubines, right, of the handmaidens, not even of the actual, you know, wives of Jacob. And very rarely are they, and they're never listed early on. They come much later in birth order and then in just prominence and in their role. Again, most clear, we could talk about this for a long time. Boy, there's been a lot written on this, trying to explain, like, why some of these things were differentiated. It's not their birth order. But again, in particular, in just the tribes that are included or excluded. Once again, Dan is nowhere listed. One of the tribes of Israel, Dan, is nowhere to be found. And people have tried to explain that by saying, well, they were particularly notorious for their idolatry. I mean, they were, but boy, just about every one of the tribes of Israel at some point or another was particularly notorious. If you look at, I think, the low point in the history of Israel at the end of the book of Judges, what's the tribe there that is the most heinous, that is seen as worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? It's Benjamin, right? It's not Dan. They're almost wiped out because of this. They start a civil war. They do those horrible things with the Levite's concubine. So, again, I don't think it's just particularly because they're evil, Dan. Again, Levi is included. Yes, Levi was one of the 12 sons of Israel, but especially when it came to inheritance, the Levites are never listed because they didn't receive an inheritance. And so the two tribes of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, are split up generally. But here you have Manasseh mentioned, but you don't have Ephraim. Instead, you have the tribe of Joseph, which also technically would have included the tribe of Manasseh. So you see all sorts of irregularities in this list. And I think the easiest, most natural way to explain it is this isn't a description of literal, physical, ethnic descendants, 12,000 exactly of each of these tribes that are sealed. Instead, what? Well, what were the 12 tribes of Israel? They were the totality of the people of God in the Old Testament. And so now the totality. For those reasons, many others that we could talk about, those in particular that I think were justified, and actually I think it's the right interpretation to take these as symbolic, as spiritual, not as describing just ethnic Israelites, but the people of God in their entirety. The full number of God's people in the New Testament era. True believers, Jew or Gentile. And I think that in the next vision, that's how this same group is described. But we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, okay, so we've talked about that. We've talked about the timing. We've talked about the number. We've talked about the identity. What about the sealing? What does it mean that they are sealed with the seal of the living God on their foreheads? Well, I think that there are a number of overlapping things that are implied by this. But I think this is where it really becomes encouraging. First, what does the sealing imply? It implies ownership or identity. This was actually how many slaves in this period would be marked on their foreheads, on their hands, branded by their owners so that they could be readily, easily identified as you belong to this person. You serve, you are the slave of this man. I think that's part of what's being described here. How are they described? In verse 3, you know, until we have sealed the servants of our God. Right? Sealed the servants, the bondservants, the slaves of our God. Right? They receive the mark of God. They are identified as the people of God. They belong to God. They are identified as one of the people of God. And this becomes even clearer when you see later in the book of Revelation sort of the blasphemous copycatting of this by the beast, right? The mark of the beast, which is received on the forehead or on the back of the hand, right? What does that mark? It marks those who worship the beast, right? The beast is marking them as these ones are mine, whereas God has already previously marked his people. He sealed them. They belong to me. They are mine. That's the ownership, their identity. So it implies that. It implies, secondly, election. It implies election. It implies God's choosing of his people. And, again, I would argue long before their birth. I think that's what we see here, and we shouldn't overlook it. The book of Revelation is very anachronistically, you could say, very Calvinistic. There is the doctrine of election. There is the doctrine of predestination all throughout this. Those who are God's are those who, for all eternity, have been marked out as God's. Those who will fall to the worship of the beast are those who always were predestined to fall to the worship of the beast. But as I said, this number, 144,000, while certainly symbolic, I think, nonetheless, it indicates that there is a definite number of God's elect. He knows who are his own. And here, even at the beginning of the whole New Testament era, at the beginning of this intra-advental period, before these judgments are released, God has already marked out all of those who will be his, who will worship him and belong to him. It's a definite number. And as a precise number, they're determined and marked out ahead of time. Again, we could harp on that because we like that doctrine. But I think it certainly is implied here as well. So ownership or identity, election. And then thirdly, and I think probably most prominently, it implies protection or preservation. Protection or preservation. Now, in what sense? And this is where, you know, some would disagree. Does this mean that they're physically going to be removed from any and all persecution or suffering during this period? Well, again, if our interpretation of this is correct, then that's manifestly untrue. Again, you already see, right, in the fifth seal, there are some who have already died, who have given their lives for Christ and for their testimony toward him. So physically, are they preserved, protected physically? I would say, you know, to a degree, in the sense that I think it means that these who are elect, these who are sealed as one of God's own, in the midst of the suffering and persecution of this age, none of them will be killed until they come to faith, until they come to the knowledge of God. And so in a sense, there's that protection. You're not going to die if you're one of God's elect. You're not going to die before you have the opportunity for repentance and for faith. But obviously not entirely physically protected in this age. As we said already, those in the fifth seal, they're suffering. And you just think of the rest of the book of Revelation. What is it? It's written to believers who are suffering. And it's expected they are going to continue to suffer. You know, we saw the churches written to in chapters 2 and 3. Think of the whole rest of the New Testament. For believers, suffering in this life is expected. It is guaranteed. It is guaranteed to us. So we're not perfectly, entirely, physically protected from this suffering. So in what sense are these sealed ones protected and preserved? Well, they're protected and preserved spiritually. They're protected and preserved in faith. They are already marked out as gods. They will not worship the beast. They will not deny their faith. They will persevere in the worst of suffering, even till death. And I think this is part of the significance of the location of the seal. Right, it's on their foreheads. In that sense, you know, well, what is it protection from? I think it's protection ultimately from the deception of the dragon and of the beast and of the false prophet. Again, that's where we're going to see them. They deceive the nations. They deceive the unbelievers. But God's elect are not able to be deceived. They're not going to fall for that deception. They have been sealed already on their forehead. There's protection of their minds even from that deception. They're going to know and they're going to stand firm in truth. They're not going to worship the beast. They're sealed in their identity as the true people of God. They will not renounce their testimony, renounce their faith, no matter how intense the persecution, even up to and including death itself. So what do we see here? And again, so much more can be said, but what do we see here? I think, in general, it's God's people on earth, sealed, and in that sense, protected and preserved in the midst of God's judgment. Right? Not completely removed from that judgment. Again, as Christ prayed, I don't pray that you take them out of the earth, but that you keep them, you protect them from the evil one in the midst of even that suffering. Spiritually protected, spiritually preserved, even in the midst of God's judgment. As these seals, right, because this happens before those horsemen are unleashed. And again, the general judgments of God that many believers will also experience, not protected entirely, perfectly, physically, but spiritually, truly and entirely protected. It's God's people on earth sealed in the midst of God's judgment. And again, it's such an encouragement. If you see all of this unleashing of God's judgment upon the earth, what do we know of God's people? They've been sealed. They've been sealed. They'll be protected spiritually. They will persevere in their faith, even in the midst of God's judgment. But then secondly, what do we see? We've seen God's people on earth sealed in the midst of God's judgment. But secondly, in the next vision, we see God's people in heaven secure from God's judgment. God's people in heaven secure from God's judgment. Now, this passage is perhaps somewhat less controversial, but it's absolutely glorious. I mean, I really feel like in many ways I just read this again, let it stand by itself without ripping it apart and adding in my two cents. But what do we see here? I mean, we see very clearly there's a shift in perspective. There's a shift in perspective from the earth, right? On earth, these four angels holding back the judgment, God sealing his people on earth. But now that focus shifts back from earth to heaven. We're taken back to the throne room there in heaven. And I would argue that what we have described for us here in verses 9 to 17 is actually the same group that's described as those 144,000 sealed in the first 8 verses, but once again, from a different perspective. It's the same group, but now in heaven. It's the same group, but now after the judgment, after having been delivered from that judgment entirely. We're taken, in a sense, from time to eternity. The 144,000 Israelites in the first 8 verses are now an innumerable multitude from every nation. Every nation, including Israel. Including Israel, but from every nation. Now, again, that might not seem immediately evident, but I think this fits a general pattern that we see in the book of Revelation. That John will first hear something, and then it's, let's see, where he turns and he sees something, but it's very different from what he first heard. And that's what we see. So in chapter 1, right, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He hears a loud voice like a trumpet coming from before him. He turns, and what does he see? That visionary depiction of the risen and triumphant Jesus Christ. Perhaps even clearer, in chapter 5, what does he hear? He's weeping, right, because none is found worthy to open the scroll. But he hears, the angel says to him, "Weep no more, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered and is worthy to open the scroll." He hears about a lion, and then he turns and he looks, and what does he see? A slaughtered lamb. and it's just this sharp distinction. He hears something, but he turns and he sees something very different, but that's also true. And I think that's exactly what we have here. Actually, in verses 1 through 8, John is just hearing things. Right? He hears the voice of the angel saying, "Seal the 144,000. But then, as it were, he turns and he looks, and instead of 144,000 ethnic Israelites, he sees a great multitude from every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. Amen. And I think it's exactly what we see in the book of Revelation. This happens frequently, and I think that's what's happening here. Again, many reasons for that, right? They're being described in the same way as all believers in the book of Revelation are described. Right? They're, oh, you know, verse 9, they're clothed in white robes, as we know. Palm branches in their hands, palm branches, you know, sign of kind of the acknowledgement of a victor, right? Christ, his triumphal entry as he comes, and they're waving palm branches and laying those down. Would happen with Old Testament Israelite kings as they return from victory. Right, they're surrounding the throne, surrounding the Lamb, waving these palm branches in recognition and worship of the victorious sacrifice of Christ. Again, in verse 10, what is it that they cry out? Something that's particularly significant and unique to redeemed humanity now. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Right, the heavenly beings haven't experienced this salvation, but here's redeemed humanity now, out of that suffering and describing the salvation to the Father and to the Son. I know we're moving quickly, but we have to. Verses 11 and 12, you get this joining with the redeemed saints, all of the heavenly creatures. And they break forth again in a sevenfold doxology. Again, there's seven elements, and that's significant. It's just the fullness. You don't have to necessarily try to distinguish between all of them. It just means everything that is belonging to God, we ascribe to God. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So this is what John sees. And then in verse 13, one of the elders addresses him, asks him a question. And this is something we regularly see in visionary prophecy, a heavenly being asking and answering questions with the human prophet. This time, John is asked the question, "Who are these?" Right? If we had any doubt who they are. "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And this is helpful advice. If you're ever asked a question by a heavenly being, respond the way John does. "Sir, you know." "You know." "Why don't you tell me?" But he says, "Sir, you know." And what's the answer? "He said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, Well, let's pause there, because the next phrase, I think, is the best. But he says, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. Now, again, is this great tribulation a particular specific future period of time? And again, some understand it that way. The only other place in the scriptures that I know of where the phrase great tribulation is used is, again, in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse of Christ. And again, we don't have time to work our way through that, but he uses it in a description of what is taking place, I believe. He's talking about the events of AD 70, right? When he says, those of you who are in Jerusalem, flee to the hills. And then in that time, there's going to be such great tribulation as has never come before. It's great tribulation. And so if anything, I think the preterist might have a leg up on this one, saying, you know, well, that was describing, you know, AD 70. But if you read on in Christ's words, he then basically says, well, this tribulation begins then, but it continues on. And he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, what? The sun will be darkened. I'm going to come. The Son of Man is going to come. And I think that's the proper interpretation. The period of great tribulation, yeah, began in AD 70, but it continues all the way up until the return of Christ. And so once again, what's this describing? The period in which we're living now. It is a period of great tribulation for the world. The outpouring of general judgments and the persecution of God's people, but also the spread of the gospel. Again, as you view it from two different perspectives, as the book of Revelation often does. But what does he say of these? They are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. And so these are the saints throughout this whole age. They've been in the great tribulation. They've come out. Most of them, how have they come out? Through death. You know, I think at the very end, yes, others will come out of that great tribulation just because Christ is going to return. We're going to be caught up in the air with him. We'll be translated. We'll be changed in a moment to be like him. That will be when the full number of God's people are brought out of the great tribulation. But they've come out of the great tribulation, most of them by death, many of them by death precisely because of their testimony to Jesus Christ. But now they're this innumerable multitudes standing in pure white robes, and it's these brilliant white robes that are now described for us. They've come out of the great tribulation, but second part of verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's such a beautiful description. It's a beautiful image. And what is this image? Again, this is visionary, symbolic, but it's a symbolic description of justification by faith. That's what it is. They've washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Right? It's justification by faith. It's both aspects of justification, I think. It's double imputation. Right, our sins being imputed to Christ, him then suffering the judgment deserved by those sins by shedding his blood, by himself dying. And yet what do we receive in return? White robes, right? The imputation of his perfect righteousness to us by faith. Right? It's beautiful imagery. Right? Everything it implies, you know, what are our robes naturally? They're filthy rags. They're defiled garments, unworthy for the presence of a holy God. Right, as Isaiah says, even our righteousness is as filthy rags. But what do we do by faith? We should have sung after this, his robes for mine. You know, that exchange. They are filthy garments. Christ, as it were, bore those on the cross, suffered the judgment deserved on the cross. But then we, in return, receive the pure white robes of his perfect, spotless, sinless righteousness. Right, but that's the point. Who are these? Why are they clothed so brilliantly? It's not because of their own righteousness. They're not standing there in their own good works. No, they've simply received these garments because of the work of the Lamb. They've washed them in the blood of the Lamb. Again, blood not normally a bleaching agent that we would think of. But with the blood of Christ, it's just beautiful imagery of justification by faith. Again, it is the only way that we sinners can stand in the throne room of God and hope to stand there and not be judged, as if Christ was judged for us and we stand clothed in his perfect righteousness. And then we have to move on. Verses 15 to 17. I do want to make one further point there. Well, no, we'll make that in a moment. Again, I just have to read these. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. I like that. The Lamb is now the shepherd. Right? Now the Lamb is shepherding them. And he will guide them to springs of living water. Psalm 23. John, the good shepherd, John 10, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And what is this language, you know, sort of a precursor of? Well, it's what we read of in the New Jerusalem in chapter 21 and 22. That's why I think what we're seeing described here is already then the eternal state. Right? We've already had the final day of judgment, and now we already sort of proleptically have the eternal state. When all of God's people are delivered, secured from God's judgment. And that's exactly what we have. Again, verses 15 to 17 are just a combination of Old Testament allusions for the protection, deliverance from judgment, from Isaiah, from Psalm 23. But here, what do we have? We have the answer to that question of chapter 6, verse 17. The great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand? No one by themselves, no one in their own righteousness, no one in their own filthy rags, but only those who by faith have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, been given by faith as a gift those pure white robes of Christ's righteousness to cover our own filth and shame. That's beautiful, beautiful imagery. And you know, we talk a lot in the study of Revelation, and I think, you know, I hope that there's benefit in that of how we disagree with many of our fellow believers on this or that and the interpretation of the timing or the interpretation of these things, but we all agree on this. Only those who will stand in the final day of judgment are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. Justification by faith and by faith alone. Yes, here on earth, God's people may experience the temporal effects of God's general judgment. But here we have this one further assurance that on that final great day, yes, those who by faith have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb will be delivered, will be entirely secure from that final day of judgment. Again, not because we can stand, but because Christ has made us able to stand by his blood, by his righteousness. And find that answer to that great question. Who can stand? Only these. So we have a description of God's people sealed in the midst of God's judgment on earth. But here, God's people finally in heaven, secure, forever and eternally secure from God's judgment because of Christ, because of the Lamb. And then thirdly and finally and very briefly, now we've seen God's people on earth sealed in the midst of God's judgment, God's people in heaven secure once fully and finally from God's judgment. But then thirdly, just to wrap up the seals, we see in chapter 8, verse 1, God's creatures in heaven silent in response to God's judgment. God's creatures in heaven silent in response to God's judgment. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, in many ways, to us, this seems like kind of an anticlimactic end to the whole thing, isn't it? Right? We've seen the opening of these seals one by one and resulting in these universal judgments. But then they open the seventh, and nothing happens. There's just silence. But I think, so what is this final seal? Well, again, what is it? It's the full final revelation of God's plan in judgment and in redemption. Personally, I like to think that what the seventh seal, when it's opened, reveals is basically chapters 19 through 22 of the book of Revelation. It's the ending of everything. We have to wait to see it. We've seen some of it already. But the full, final completion of God's plan of redemption for all humanity. Full judgment for his enemies, but full redemption of his people. But all that we actually see is the reaction of the heavenly beings, right? We just see their reaction. And what is it? It is silence. And this is striking because up till now, these visions of the heavenly throne room have been rather noisy, haven't they? There's been the worship of all of the beings, you know, crying out day and night, constantly praising God for his being, for his works, for redemption. We see the souls of the saints under the altar crying out for justice. Right? We've heard all of this noise, and it seems constant. But once the fullness of God's plan is revealed, there's a full half hour of simple awestruck silence. And that's often what we see in the Old Testament in response to the full revelation of God and of his purposes. His majesty, his glory, his might, his holiness, particularly his judgment. You see it, and it's a terrible thing to behold. And it's almost as if John is admitting here, there's no words for it. The only response, really, that creatures can have to this full revelation of the purposes of God in judgment and in deliverance is awestruck silence. And that's what we see. And that's where the seal, the cycle of seal judgments finally ends. And again, think back on all that we've seen in these seals. How can we respond? Judgment and redemption, it's truly beyond words. And even for these heavenly beings, simple awestruck silence. It's been much judgment in the last chapters. It's culminated, as we've already seen, in that great day of God's wrath. But in the midst of it all, chapter 7 stands as a great comfort and encouragement to us. If we have washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb, if we believe in Christ, and if we hold fast to our testimony of faith, then even in the midst of this judgment, in the midst of this era, we have been sealed. We will be protected spiritually. God will cause us to persevere in our faith. And one day, yes, we will be fully and finally, eternally secure from God's judgment and with God and with the Lamb forever and ever, praising him day and night. If you're not believing in Christ, if you haven't by faith washed yourself of the filth of your sin and received the pure robe of Christ's perfect righteousness, then yes, this is still very much a warning and an urgent warning to you. God's judgment is coming. And could come in its fullness at any time. But if you believe, even in the midst of judgment, you're sealed and you're secure. Even in the worst of the sufferings and persecutions of this life, even up to death itself, and you can be assured that one day, fully and finally, you'll be delivered from all of God's judgment because of the Lamb, and because of his shed blood. And that's what we will now remember in his supper. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for these glorious visions and the great truths that they represent to us. Again, help us to respond rightly. Help us to respond, as it were, that awestruck silence at the thought of all of your plans coming to their full and final fruition. We thank you that there is hope of escaping your judgment on that last day. Through Jesus Christ, because of what the Lamb has done for us. Help us to remember him now in the supper, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.